and speaking on behalf of the other officers and the staff that are here, as I look around this room, I recognize and I thank God for the value and the worth and the significance and the impact of every single one of you. And I always believe that value or worth is best assessed if we take the George Bailey approach. Now, if you're familiar with It's a Wonderful Life, you'll know what I'm talking about. If not, here's the approach, very simple. You recognize the value of something if you imagine a world without it and what difference it would make. And I need for you to know, every one of you this morning, what amazing value you have today in our church. Not tomorrow, today. And even more so, I recognize the fact that if that value were to be removed for whatever reason, that we would be diminished. That the body of believers that gather together and call themselves the Salvation Army would be lesser without you. And even more so, I want to drive that point home to the degree of saying, we need you. I don't just recognize that value, but we need you more and more. And I am willing, and I know I speak for the rest of the team that's here representing the divisional leadership, we are willing to do whatever it takes to help you achieve the potential that God has designed you to have and to engage you into a significant place that God has called you to within His church and to help you find fulfillment in your daily walk with the Lord and in your service through the church. That's what it's all about. That's what community is. It's not that that there's a certain generation that has all the control or all the say or whatever the case might be. And Willie, I have to tell you, if you're referring to yourself as an old man, I guess I have to ask, what does that make me? You know, ancient. But the truth is that God's church works best in an intergenerational manner. And I was thinking, and again, Gail, I'm glad you were put on the spot yesterday and not me. When Enrique came up and asked you to share three things, and what would you say to young adults in this division? And I have an answer now that I've had a chance to think. I have an answer to share with you that I believe the best thing I can do whenever I'm surrounded by young adults, those who want to do what God is laying on their heart, is listen. We were talking about communication earlier. And I'm convinced the most essential part of communication is not speaking, but it's listening. Not just hearing, but listening. The second point would be learning. Because I believe that you have something to teach the older generation. In fact, I believe it to the degree where even Paul recognized it when he wrote to Timothy and he said, don't let anyone look down at you because you're young. But prove yourself to be an example. And I got to tell you, speaking from perhaps a little older generation, we don't have our act together, and we don't have all the answers. Now, we are entrusted with responsibilities that we must be accountable for, but we cannot achieve those without your input and your wisdom as well. Because the truth is, friends, I got to tell you this, any great thought that any of us have is not really self-generated. And if we think it's because we are so smart, I'm going to burst your bubble a little bit today. It's because you have now been willing to be a sponge or a vessel or a pipeline, however you want to refer to it, of God's wisdom. And you're ready for that role. So we can learn from you. And then thirdly, to love you. To love you. To surround you, to fight on your behalf, to be your advocate, to pray for you, to work to make sure that you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that even when we fail you with our example, that we will always be there with our prayers and our love and our consistencies. We're all together in an effort that is going to advance the kingdom that God has called us to, each in our broken down insufficiencies. But when we're gathered together, we're made complete. And we fulfill God's will according to His plan. So I just want to share that with you, and I want to restate our commitment to you, not just as a generation, but to you as an individual called and placed within this church for a time that God is going to use you. I also want to thank those who have been involved in the leadership and the planning and the activities, not just of this weekend and this event, but also of an ongoing ministry. And I am proud to serve alongside. So, Nate, I want to thank you as well. And Captain Zizwahe, again, we honor you. Thank you. And the entire youth team, Major Hall, again, we thank God for you. And we, again, just celebrate the goodness that God is reflecting through your life as well. And Captain Carr and Jill, and am I missing anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. We honor you, and we thank God for you. Okay, here, I'm going to share one more thing, and then we'll dive into things. If we were in the Old Testament, if we were sojourning, I love that word. We don't use it in modern-day language, but if we were sojourning, if we were taking a journey together, traveling from point A to B or point A to Z, whatever the case might be, that when we stopped and gathered together, there would be some essential questions that we would need to check out before we determine, yes, this is a place for us to set up camp and rest for a while. Now, normally in our modern day culture, the questions would be pretty basic. Where are we going to sleep? Where are the toilets? Where are we going to eat? And am I going to be comfortable? You know, those are pretty basic essential things. It's part of the survival mode that we're trained in. If we were in the Old Testament, if we were journeying, and part of our group was responsible for setting up the tabernacle, those questions would all be secondary because we trust the God who provides for our basic human needs. The primary questions would be, where am I going to set up my altar? And then when that question is answered, the second question is, and what am I preparing to sacrifice? Then, where am I going to sleep? What am I going to eat? Where are the toilet, etc.? Two primary questions I want to ask you this morning. Now, we don't have the traditional altar here today. We do have the art tables, and I hope you've enjoyed them. I hope you've used them and scribbled on them and done whatever else. Please feel free to continue to do so. It might be your art table that becomes your altar this morning. It might be the chair that you're sitting on. Can I tell you what my altar was when I got saved? Many of you have been to Army Lake Camp. And every time I pass my altar, I thank God for it. Because it's not a traditional altar. It's the place where you order snacks. It was the place that you lean on and you kind of check out everything inside. That was my altar. When I got saved during a music camp when I was 14 years old, I was sitting in the back row, and I didn't want to go all the way up front, so I slipped out the back. And I went over to the snack shop at Army Lake Camp. And I buried my heart, or my head in my hands, and I poured out my heart before God. And I'm thankful that an officer, now maybe you're not, he was just trying to keep an eye on me to make sure I didn't sneak out of the meeting, and now that I did, he was going to go after me. I don't know what it was. But he came after me and saw that God was dealing with my heart. So my altar was the candy shop. It might be the chair that you're sitting in. It might be the floor that God calls you to lay flat before Him. I've been in a setting in Washington, D.C., in a gorgeous ballroom with 1,500 people. It was a concert of prayer, it was called. And the leader got us started from standing to sitting to kneeling to laying out flat on our face before God. And I got to tell you, I took my time getting down to that final posture because I wanted to see what it looked like to have 1,500 people flat on their face before God. I'll never forget that image. So where is your altar this morning? It's not the traditional, but that's a question you need to be willing to answer. And then second of all, what are you willing to sacrifice this morning? We've already offered a sacrifice of praise. God calls us to do that. And I know that he's been honored. But that's not where we end. He wants us to consider, what else are we offering unto him, not to be shared between he and I, unless he gives it back, but to be totally given over to him. Those are some important questions. Now, we're looking at the fourth quadrant of our triangle. Go figure that one out. The holy warrior, a personal holiness. Now, Jill, I did ask you to turn on the light, but you know what? It may be a little too much. We're bleeding out the screen a little bit. But we wrestled with this. Is it a holy person, a holy individual, a holy follower, a holy disciple? And I really wanted to settle on an action word, a holy. I'm not a soldier. I am technically, because I signed a soldier's covenant, but I can be a soldier and never fight. God has called me to be a warrior, and I want to be a holy warrior in my personal holiness. That's what I believe that God has called us to. Now, hopefully, again, somewhere between the light and the dark, I trust that you can not only follow along in God's word, but if you want to take notes or scribble or things along that line. And we're wrapping up our section of scripture in 1 Peter. Chapter 2. And again, the wonderful thing you have to remember is that Peter is one of those guys. We know the before and after Peter, don't we? And we look at him, and sometimes we might be tempted to shake our heads and cluck our tongues and say, what an idiot. This guy just kept spouting his mouth and got himself in trouble as a result of it. Why won't he ever learn? I've learned a long time ago not to make statements like that, because they come back and haunt me. When God taps me on the shoulder and says, oh, yeah, I could say the same thing about you, brother, and humbles me in that presence. But we're able to learn from the lives and the experience of others, because this is the after Peter, if you will. This is the one that God has called to make a significant difference. And on his proclamation, as we discovered the other night, it is his confession of faith that the entire church is built, that Jesus is the Son of God. It is on that rock that we have the basis of our faith. But it is in these closing verses, in 19 through 25, that we find the example. It circles back to that very first section of our triangle, of a holy God, of the one who lived out his holiness through suffering in an unjust world, but yet stayed consistent because his eyes were on the prize. And if we have strayed, it's important for us to come back to him. Now, I want to talk a little bit about irony. I can remember even the class that I was in I think junior high, when in English literature we were talking about ironic situations, where you think you're headed one direction only to find out that the end result is something completely different. Let me give you a couple of examples of tragic irony. For example, back in 1989, I realize I'm going to be dating myself, but even if you don't remember it yourself, perhaps you've heard about a horrible disaster with a tanker called the Exxon Valdez. Kind of ran ashore, and we discovered later on, as an investigation was done, there was alcohol involved and some poor judgment, and up in the Straits of Alaska, there was a huge oil spill. Well, the cleanup was the responsibility of the Exxon Foundation. Of course, it affected all the natural environment around there. And the average cost, I found this fascinating, of rehabilitating one seal from that oil spill One seal, one animal, $80,000. So, because there was a lot of work involved, a lot of investment here, at a very special ceremony, two of the most expensively saved animals were released back into the wild amid cheers and applause from onlookers. But one minute later, the cheering suddenly stopped as the crowd watched while both seals were eaten by a killer whale. 160,000 sushi. Or the example of a psychology student who decided that she was going to rent out her spare room to a carpenter for the purpose of nagging him constantly to study his reactions. Now, after weeks of needling, he snapped and he beat her repeatedly and unfortunately left her brain damaged. Or the tragic irony of Frank Perkins. Now, his name may not necessarily go down in any Guinness Book of World Records, but he came really close. In 1992, Frank Perkins of Los Angeles made an attempt to break the record of flagpole sitting. Now, that's a fad that started back in the 1920s. Flagpole sitting. But he caught the flu, and he had to come down, get this, 8 hours short of his 400-day record. And when he came down, he discovered that his sponsor had gone broke, his girlfriend had left him, and his phone and electricity had been cut off. Poor Frank. Or a woman who comes home to find her husband in the kitchen shaking frantically with what looked like a wire running from his waist toward the electrical outlet. Intending to jolt him away from the deadly current, she whacked him with a handy plank of wood that was laying by the back door, breaking his arm in two places. A shame that he had only been listening to his iPod. Or two animal rights protesters who were activists. Remember that word from yesterday? We're going to circle back to that in a minute, by the way. Who were activists protesting at the cruelty of sending pigs to a slaughterhouse in Bonn, Germany. Suddenly, the pigs, who were all stirred up, all 2,000 of them, escaped through the broken fence and stampeded, trampling the two protesters to death. Or the Iraqi terrorist K. Ranajet, I believe I'm pronouncing that right, who wanted to send off a letter bomb. However, he didn't get it weighed quite properly because he didn't put enough postage on it. It came back with return to sender stamped on it, but when it arrived, he didn't recognize it and opened it. You know the rest of the story. Now, we look at those situations and say, okay, all right, if only, how tragic this irony is. Everything that should have gone this way ended up going this way. If only they would have, whatever fill in the blank might have included. I want to close with a final one. A Christian, responding to God's leading, found their sins forgiven, and became very comfortable settling down in a local church. However, because they never fully believed or applied God's word, they were constantly troubled by past sins and never allowed the Holy Spirit to ignite the passions of their hearts. So they lived the remainder of their days in a defeated, lifeless, joyless existence that falls under the same category as our other stories. I want to pray with you this morning and ask God to lead us further into his truth. Father, today, we need to hear from you. We're hungry. We're eager. We're willing. We're open. We want to make sure that not only is your word living and active in our lives today, but Father, that it's a gotcha moment. It's an I get it now. Opportunity. And Father, we pray that you will not only speak to us individually and make your message powerful and personal, but Father, that you would give us the courage to respond to it. That the people that we are returning home are not the same as the ones who showed up on Friday night. That we are either more resolved to do your will, or that we are more aware of your working in the world, or that we understand more clearly how you want us to get involved, or, Father, that we are simply, maybe for the first time in our lives, victorious over some of the spiritual strongholds that have captured us and dragged us back down. But, Father, whatever our need might be individually, we know that you are capable of meeting that need and leading us forward. So, Father, that's what we need and want and desire more than anything right now. And may you be honored by our obedience. May that be an act of worship back to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I believe that whenever we talk about God at work in the world around us, we can't separate his involvement from the whole understanding of power. Now, remember yesterday I asked the simple question, who might consider themselves an activist? And I hope God has spoken to you in reality that if we're truly obedient to his word and understand the world and the people that surround us, we must find a way to get involved specifically in the way that he's designed us to get involved. So I guess, and let me just ask by show of hands. Now, this might be a simple, brainless kind of question. But now, in light of that, how many of you consider yourselves to be activists? Do you? Because God is calling all of you to be an activist. Now, again, it may not be marching. It may not be painting signs. It may not be picketing. It may not be doing some of the things that you might think of. But it is simply getting involved in the power that God offers us through our experience with him. Now, I want to share with you a quote from M.C. Richards. Rather challenging. Why is it that we are all so well-educated and brilliant, gifted, artistic, idealistic, and distinguished in scholarship that we are so selfish and scheming and dishonest, and begrudging, and impatient, and arrogant, and disrespectful of others? Now, I'm not asking the question of anyone here specifically, nor am I referring, or is this quote referring to this group or this generation, but I think it refers again to our human nature and our bent toward sliding right back into the pit that Jesus dug us from. And sometimes that can happen through a single issue. Through a single stronghold. It's almost as though there is some chain or some lock or some handcuff that has snagged us, customized to our weakness. Your weakness is different than my weakness, but we all have it. Each of us have that vulnerability point in our spiritual existence. And I think Charles Spurgeon comments on it rather well, where he says, there was but one crack in the lantern, and the wind found it and blew out the candle. How great a mischief one unguarded point of character may cause us. One spark blew up the ammunition and shook the whole country for miles around. One leak sank the vessel and drowned all on board. One wound may kill the body. One sin destroy the soul. Now, when we're confronted with the whole issue that you and I are born in sin, it's not something that we just learn to do. In fact, if anything, it is part of our nature. We know how to rebel. We know how to resist. We know how to say no, or at least in an action-type response, just naturally. We don't have to go to school. We don't have to watch examples of it. It just surfaces as soon as we're able to act it out. So there are a variety of ways that we can handle sin that shows up in our life. And maybe you've tried all of these. Deny it, ignore it, rationalize it. Ooh, we get better and better at that one the older we get. hide it or get it dealt with. Now, again, we've got to understand, I am not speaking to you today necessarily as a group of unsaved individuals. I recognize the fact that I'm speaking to you not only as those who profess a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, or at least understand what that religious nature of your body and your makeup might be, and you're trying to respond to that, but many of you already have an active role within the church. So why am I even mentioning this issue? Well, we have to take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Again, this scripture is written by John to the church. And it's important that when we understand it in that way and read it, it can be insulting. Because it says, if we claim to be without sin, if we as believers, as we as the church, as we as followers of disciples of Jesus Christ claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then great verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, the word sin here that repeats itself over and over again is the Greek word hamartia. And it's a simple concept. It's missing the mark. Probably the best example is archery. You pull back, you make sure that you've got the target in your sights. You're making your best effort to hit the goal, but you're lucky if you even hit the target. You miss the mark despite your intention. That's what that word sin refers to. It even refers to our inadequacies, our imperfections as human beings, that we can't be holy on our own. We can't be righteous on our own. We can't be godly on our own. And if we think we can act that way and fool everybody else, we've even fooled ourselves. And as John reminds us, if we say that we don't have hamartia in our lives, then we're deceiving ourselves and we are truly liars. So we really have to go back, maybe follow the advice of an early American proverb that says, if you want to clear the stream, get the hog out of the spring. Okay, makes sense. Thank you for the chuckle from the farm girl. If you want to clear the stream, get the hog out of the spring. All right? If the water's not running clear, find out what's going on upstream. Then you'll begin to deal with the issues. Now, I want to tell you about two college students that I think each one of us might be able to relate to in one way or another. Now, they didn't always look like their pictures. I don't think this is their senior picture. Johnny and Chuck. Okay, John and Charles Wesley. We always refer to them and look at them with their nice powdered wigs and their nice staunch high collars and things along that line. But let me tell you a little bit about what they were like while they were in college. They went to Oxford University, and they were pretty frustrated because all around them they saw people who weren't taking religion seriously. In fact, they thought that most of the other students, now you got to understand, Oxford was a seminary, and it was a religious training institution. And I don't know that I can say that today. It certainly has religious studies, but that's not the primary point of this institution any longer. But at that point, the brothers got together, and they decided they're going to start something that they're calling the Holy Club. The Holy Club. In fact, not only are they going to point out how lethargic all these other religious people who are claiming to be godly are, but that they're missing it because they actually wanted to make sure that everything they did in response to what they believed God wanted them to do was going to be according to discipline things, schedules and events and activities. It was all going to be very methodical. Methodical, Methodists. That's where we get the term from. From John and Charles Wesley, who figured out that, you know, maybe we need to get serious with this God thing. So they graduate from Oxford. They are sent off from England to America as missionaries. And they're part of the Anglican Church, and they are going to get everybody in the Georgia colonies saved, along with all of the Native Americans. So that was their goal. They were basically circuit-riding preachers. They were going to travel the countryside and sent off with the zeal of a brand new lieutenant freshly commissioned. Well, they show up in America, and they get disillusioned very quickly. They are frustrated. Nobody's paying attention. Nobody's following their methods. And they're just burned out very quickly. So they come back to England, dejected, frustrated, figuring out what's going on here. God, you know, I'm giving my life over to you. I'm busy in the church. I've come up with a plan on how others can get more involved and get out of their spiritual lethargy. What more do you want from us? Well, they come across this group called the Moravians. And in Aldersgate, they see this group of Christians who have some real joy and some real enthusiasm about what they're doing. So John and Charles are pretty frustrated. They're burned out. They're dried out. They're not even sure that they're on the right track with whatever they're going to do with their lives. And on top of that, Charles has an illness. He has something that's called pleurisy. And it shows up, actually, in the way that he breathes. Now, if he's going to be a public speaker, now, he doesn't have a traveling wireless mic he can speak into. He's going to have to project. And even more so, Charles is blessed with the gift of music. So if he's going to play something or if he's going to sing something again, every time he takes a breath, it's like, it's deep pain. It's like the fibers and all of the nerve endings surrounding his lungs are irritated by this pleurisy. So he's kind of laid low. I mean, this guy, he's in his 20s, and he's already hit, according to him, rock bottom. He's just so frustrated and doesn't understand why. While he's down, this group of Moravians, these Christians, come and start just simply serving, taking care of his needs, bringing him food, praying for him, encouraging him, something that the average Christian wasn't accustomed to doing in that particular culture. And it really caught him off guard. And on top of it, they were doing it with joy. He didn't get that. What happened is, according to his journal, he was writing out this experience. And it led him to look further into God's word. Here's the conclusion. He was doing all the work of God, and he had never started a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me put it another way. He was a minister, but he wasn't even saved. He was a good religious kid. He was a young adult that said, I find my place in the church. I want to do this. I'm going to work hard at it. But there was no fruit from that. There was no evidence. There was no joy. There was no fulfillment in what he was doing. So through that experience, he poured out his heart before God. He confessed his sins. And he welcomed the beginning for the very first time in his life. Even though he had all of this Methodism down pat, for the first time in his life, he began to experience power, which resulted in joy. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is because you sing enough of Charles's hymns. You still sing them. And you are part of a Wesleyan movement. Our roots in the Salvation Army can be traced back to John Wesley. That it's worth knowing a little bit of our history. But the reason I share this with you is that one of the hymns that Charles wrote a year after his salvation experience is something that might be familiar. And it starts off with the verse, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Now, you got to remember, pleurisy, and you're going to sing it out, is great pain to Charles. And he said, I wish I could do that 1,000 times. My great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Now, Actually, we're not going to go through every verse. There's 19 verses to this song. I have all 19. They're fascinating. There's some interesting, if you're ever interested, it's all on the internet. You can find anything there. But there's an important verse that I want to talk to you and kind of pull all of this together with. And it's the verse that says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Now, I just want to stop there for a minute. I've sung that for years, and it wasn't until a couple of years ago that I stopped and I said, wait a minute. If sin is canceled, how can it have power? That doesn't make sense. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. I get that. His blood can make the foulest clean, right? His blood availed for me, right? I get that. Lines 2, 3, 4. Okay, they're all, and I can relate to that. I can sing it out with gusto. I don't get line 1. C.S. Lewis talks a little bit about canceled sin, where he says, we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. I've heard others, and I've heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehoods committed in boyhood as if they were no concern of the present speakers, and even with laughter, he says. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin. The guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance and the blood of Christ. That's what Charles found out as well. So the longer you've been from the point that you've sinned doesn't mean that, oh yeah, that's in the past. It's almost as though it's somebody saying 20 years after the fact, yeah, I killed that guy, but that was a long time ago. We're past that now, aren't we? Of course not. You know, statutes of limitation on sin does not run out. And the word cancel in God's word literally means to appease, atone, forgive, or to pardon, kafar. That's what Jesus does to our sin. It's gone as far as the east is from the west. So where's the power coming from? Let me throw a couple of message paraphrase verses at you. Colossians chapter 2. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. Or Psalm 16 that says, you canceled my ticket to hell. That's not my destination. Or 1 Corinthians 13. We only know a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled as well. Galatians 5 brings us back to the whole point. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. He breaks the power of canceled sin. If sin and the penalty is canceled, if it is removed from our heart, if it is cast into the sea of forgetfulness, and if it's separated from us as far as the east is from the west, where is the power coming from? The only power that canceled sin has is the power that you and I give to it. By believing the lies of the enemy, by believing that we are not significant in the kingdom of God, by believing that God is incapable of bringing us to that next level of whatever that holy experience might be, or perhaps even somehow convincing us that we just need to be a little more religious, or we need to be a little more methodical in our experience with Him. We need to pray a little more. We need to read a little more. We need to be a little more. But it's not about us. It's about the blood of Christ, isn't it? Amen? It's all about what God is going to do in us and through us because of the amazing grace that is shown in Jesus. The power of canceled sin is broken when we let go of it. By the way, that might be an awesome sacrifice for you to offer this morning. Is there any canceled sin in your life that still has power over you? that still calls and whispers and appeases and tempts? Or is that haunting memory of something that needs to be not only cleaned out, but scraped out of our hearts? Not from our own determination, but through God's grace. Erwin Lutzer says, sin does not appear to be irresistible until you want to be free from it. The moment you attack it, you are surprised to find that most of its power, here's that word again, power, is hidden. Galatians 4, before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that did not even exist. And now that you have found God, or should I say, now that God has found you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual powers of this world? What's the alternative? Luke 24. Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The kind of power that Ralph Waldo Emerson says, what lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us. Here's the other kind of power, and I love how Annie Dillard puts it. She says, why do people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Wouldn't that be great in a marketing? Are you cheerful, brainless? Would you like to have a package tour of the absolute? She goes on to say, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? I love this. The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. That takes me back to the train tracks and my chemical foundry. I picture that one. It is madness, she goes on, I love this, to wear ladies' straw and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. It's not because we're in this little methodical experience of let's all be quiet now, bow your heads, fold your hands. Let's be quiet before God. But that we understand the awesome power and nature of God, the creator of the universe, in us. That's what he's called us to be, in the world. Not for us to say, okay, God, you got my all for this hour, or hour and a half, or wow, how long is this guy going to go? But that we have been transformed by a radical sense of power. Not the power of canceled sin, but the power that comes when our sin is canceled. That's what a holy warrior goes into battle with. That's what a holy believer, disciple, put yourself in whatever category you might be, activist, follower, child of God, redeemed prisoner, ransomed royalty. That's what we draw on every day. Anything less than that is tragic. Vance Havner, great old evangelist who's long been gone to be with the Lord, says, too many times we miss so much because we live in the low level of the natural, the ordinary, and the explainable. We leave no room for God to do the exceeding abundant thing above all that we can ask or think. And that comes directly out of Ephesians. That's the prayer that Paul prayed for the church, that we might encounter the breadth and the depth and the whole dynamic of God's love that is going to radically change us in the way that Romans 8 says a new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. Freedom. shown to us by a holy God, calling us to transform into a holy world, redeemed and gathering together on a regular basis as a holy body, one by one by one, comprised of holy warriors. What is God's will for you on this earth? I just described it. Let's pray. Father, the only thing remaining is for us to say, what's next? What do you want from me that I haven't yet given to you? How can I serve you better? How can I be more obedient? How can I see you at work in my life, in my ministry, in whatever I'm trying to do for you? Because, Father, I believe that this room is filled with people who want to do the right thing, who want to advance in their spiritual journeys, who want to make a difference if they're going to do something in the church, not just go through the rhythm of it all. So, Father, again, I pray that you would speak to us. And I pray in these final moments, as we pull things together, as we build truth on truth on truth on truth, that we will be able to reach higher and further than we've ever been able to do before. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' honor, we ask. Still with our heads bowed, in reverent awe of a holy God, I go back to those first couple of questions. Where is your altar? Can I call you to that altar right now? If you haven't yet built it, will you do so right now? If you just want to kneel where you are, if you want to go to a friend or a believer that you can trust and ask them to come and pray with you, do so. That's freedom. There's no religious step-by-step process that we need to follow at this point. If you want to kneel at the table in front of you, at your own chair or to another place in this room. And then the question, what are you prepared to sacrifice? For somebody here, it might be a sin. It might be a deep, hidden stronghold. Jesus can break that. But for many here, it might be something that you've been unwilling to maybe let go at this point. It might be the very best. It might be all of your dreams or your hopes or your plans, because that's a pretty scary prospect. Even as we learned in some of our workshops yesterday, that God's will might take us to where we don't want to go in our rebellious nature, but it might take us to the perfect place that we've been designed to.